Thank you. I hope that you have the book of Colossians open in front of you and that you've noted those three places where we've read this morning. Once again, I'll explain that I can't possibly do a word-for-word in exposition. We'd never get through the book, and you can see we haven't got very far as it is, but I've picked out these different themes. And we began with the most tremendous of all themes, and that is of our Lord Jesus Christ, and fixing our eyes on him, because he is the antidote to every heresy, every sin, every problem that enters into our lives. It is to get our vision of Jesus sharpened up and deepened so that we can go on with full hearts following the Lord. And then we just slightly touched on to the meaning of the mystery, because the gospel is a mystery. Christ is called a mystery. The riches that are in Christ are the mystery. Now, a mystery is something that has to be revealed. And we've seen the necessity of the Holy Spirit, and I may come back to this tomorrow, to reveal the mystery. We need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. We need God's Spirit to keep opening up Jesus to us. Now we're moving on today, and each of the three passages we read, and I'll just refer to one more, has not just an allusion, is a clear statement, but it's not a full developed kind of doctrine each time. It's just a reminder that there is what Jackie introduced us to yesterday. She somewhat preempted what I had to say. I was going to say steal my thunder, but I thought that may not be quite appropriate under the present circumstances. But she introduced the subject that we're on, which is the prize. And in the passages we read, you will see that although the word prize is not mentioned, in verse 22, you will see in chapter 1 where we read, this is a bit too high, I think, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There is a presentation that is to come. And that presentation is a part of the whole area of the prize that I want to talk about. If you then looked in the second section we read, in chapter 2, and in particular verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now the word prize, strictly speaking, is not in that word, but it's a very unusual word. Well, it's not unusual in one sense, but in the New Testament it's unusual. It is the decision of an umpire against somebody when they really should have had what they were aiming at. And that's why the prize is one of the ways in which this word has been translated. To be deprived or defrauded or have a judgment against your prize. You should have had it. You should have won the prize. And I want to emphasize this as we start to look at what the meaning of prize is in the New Testament, because it's not a familiar subject. But here it is, that it's hidden away in this unusual Greek word, which has the idea of an umpire giving an adverse decision, disqualifying you, and when you were meant to have finished the run, to finish the game, or whatever it was. And then, if you went over to the third passage we read, and in verse 24... knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, as Protestants, we've got a rough idea that we don't really get rewarded with something or a repayment of something if it's a matter of salvation that we're talking about. Salvation isn't a reward, is it? It's a free gift of God. And therefore, when we read a word like this, it either means that the inheritance has suddenly become a reward, or else there is a reward in the inheritance for those who run the race. There is a reward. It's not the reward which is the inheritance itself. It's the reward that belongs to the business of the inheritance. And then another rather serious reminder that we didn't read this morning, if you go back into chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Which means it is possible not to put them aside. What is the point of writing that to these Christians in Colossae, if there was not a possibility that you do not put aside those things that belong to the condemned and the old life? What is called here the old man. Unfortunately translated in most of our mod versions, because they think they know better, the old self. It isn't so much the old self, it's the old humanity. It is the Adamic humanity. And the things that belong to that must be put aside, because put on the new man. What's the point of saying to Christians, put on the new man, if it is possible not to put on the new man? And it is important to remember that our God is a just God. And if the wrath of God is coming upon the world because they have not put off the old man, but they are living in these sins, what do you think is going to happen with Christians who do not put those things off, but go on putting on their old clothing and their old humanity? God's wrath is the same. You may not, as I will seek to demonstrate this morning very, very quickly in this short time that we have, you may not find that you are lost for eternity, but you will certainly seriously experience the loss of what could have been yours. And you may be saved and will be in the eternal kingdom, but not with an abundant entrance and not reigning with Christ, etc., etc. Now, Jackie wasn't too keen to reign. She was keen to get a reward. But she wasn't too keen to reign, she was saying. I think that's because she had the rough idea that reigning is bossing people around and putting everybody straight and being top dog and nobody can answer you back. You try a bit of church leadership and you'll find that is not exactly the case. Neither is reigning in the millennium and through into eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the reward of the inheritance. It is the prize of our high calling. It is what it is that we are being presented for. And I will seek to explain those things as we go along. So there is a reward and there is a loss. There is a prize and there is a punishment. For if that servant, when the Lord comes, is found doing this, this and this, he will be punished. It's Jesus' own teaching. And rewards and punishments for believers are rarely brought up in Protestant circles, because we are frightened that somebody might get the idea that you work and earn your salvation. Now, are you all still with me? However, it is a very, very strong theme right the way through the New Testament and way back in the Old, for that matter. And that strong theme I could actually demonstrate from every book of the New Testament except the third epistle of John. Would you forgive me for the third epistle of John? Not my fault, but I couldn't find it there. All the way through, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and right the way through to the book of Revelation, it is important that we see ourselves as overcomers who are running hard, who are running for the prize, who are looking to the Lord for the reward of the inheritance. It is something very important, and it has been fundamental in my own personal walk with God almost from the beginning of my Christian life when I was converted. For I had a spiritual mentor who clearly put over to me from the scriptures how it is that one is to walk, aiming at the prize, looking for the hope of the gospel, looking for the presentation which will take place, and so on. And if one is tempted to walk loosely and to abuse the grace of God, and to think it doesn't really matter very much whether we do a bit of sinning here or there, we're saved by grace. Immediately, there is a challenge in my heart because of what God has put there. With a challenge which says, but you are here to run hard and to keep going for the prize. And I don't want to miss the prize of the high calling, not because I want to earn something. We'll have a little go at this morning if we get enough time, because there's some people here in Colossians that thought they could be superior Christians and earn something more than somebody else, but we'll soon deal with them as the Apostle Paul does. But I want to be such a person because of a number of things. Now, Jackie mentioned, I think, one or two maybe yesterday, and I've carefully sketched this out so I can give you reasons why it is important and what it is that we're doing when we're going for the reward or the prize. First of all, the prize is not just to make something superior of me. It's open to every believer to run, not competing with each other, as she so beautifully and carefully explained to us. But we are to run for the prize because it gives the Father far more pleasure than it does us. That's why I want a prize. When my kids have got prizes at school, and I hope Debbie's gone out of the meeting, yes, I think she has. Some of them got prizes. Is Chris here? I don't know. Got to be careful what I say, you know, with the kids still. But some of my children won prizes at school, and I went to the prize giving, and they were very blasé about it. Well, yeah, well, that's better than that. And then they went up and got the prize, and everybody claps, and I nudge the parent next to me. Hey, that's my girl going up there. You know the sort of thing? I'm so thrilled. I get more pleasure out of her winning the prize than she gets out of getting it. I want to get a prize because I want Father to be thrilled. I want Father to be pleased. Doesn't Father deserve it from us miserable so-and-sos? Doesn't he deserve to get some pleasure out of us? Don't you think he's going to get a great joy when he says, here's your prize. I'm so pleased you can have it. And we say, oh yeah, okay, thanks. And he'll say, I'm so pleased. That's what fathers are like. That's the first reason we should be going for the prize. Secondly, it's the Father's desire that we should mature in all things so that we can be good sons who cooperate with him and can express and exert his authority. We are learning on earth, I sometimes say, we are training for reigning. And this reigning business, to reign, is not bossing everybody around. It's bringing the authority of the kingdom into a circumstance. I'm training in that at the moment. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And when I pray, your kingdom come, I release the Spirit of God to bring righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's all say it together. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 is that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, or joy and peace, getting mixed up, in the Holy Spirit. So whenever I bring the kingdom of God into a situation, I am reigning. I reign by one man, Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5. Now that is in training for the day when together with God we will enjoy the cooperation of bringing his authority into every part of the universe. And his developing power in the kingdom reign, as the kingdom of God is exerted and expressed, and I wouldn't be surprised if it isn't into Jupiter, Mars, and over into the next galaxy, and on to the very ends of the universe, and then he'll open a door into the fourth and fifth and sixth dimensions, and we'll be reigning with God. God wants some reigners, and we're here to train for reign. Well, reigning. Are you with me? That's the second reason why the prize is such an important subject and the reign of Christ is such an important thing. The Father desires such matured men and women. If we are bunches of babies and we haven't learned to grow and develop very much, then, well, we won't be able to help him too much when we get to the next phase. Then again, there is in the reward and in the prize, if you like, its own compensation, its own blessing. Because the more I live for God, the more I seek to do his will, the harder I run in the desire to be holy and without blame before him, the more I press on saying, Lord, what are we going to do together today? How can we share in your work and so on? The more I'm doing that, the more I am developing a knowledge and a love for our God. Quickest way to get to know somebody is to do something with them. Not just sit down and read a book, but to do something with them. And the business of becoming like Jesus is just as equal to knowing Jesus. The more I know Jesus, the more I become like him. The more I become like him, the more I know him. Now, I don't believe that in eternity we're all going to be exactly the same, because we're going to have different faces to begin with, aren't we? Some of you are pleased about that. We are all different people with different capacities and different functions. And in eternity, it's not going to be a sort of a bland, we're all sinners saved by grace and we're as equally wicked as that one, so we're as equally righteous as that one, and that's the end of it. We're going to better tell who's who. One star differs from another in glory, says the Apostle Paul. And so each person in the glory will be of a different kind of person, so we can tell the difference between us. And one of those differences, of course, that will be there, they'll all be perfect, of course, we'll all be perfect, but it will be to the degree in which we've come to know the Lord. And the degree in which we can enjoy him. And the reward itself is, if I've loved him here on earth and expanded with him, I shall love him there as equal level. And probably going on more and more. And if I've only bothered to know him a little bit here on earth and enjoy him a little bit here on earth, that's the only capacity I'll have when I get on into his presence. So there's another reason that the desire to be holy brings with it the ability to know God. Those of you who've got good marriages, I wouldn't ask you to indicate. You know that you get to know the one you love more and more as time goes on. And you'd probably say, I love you far more than I did when we first got married. Why? Because you spent a life wanting to know, wanting to love, wanting to grow. You don't think that all is wasted if you've lived before God like that. It's not. It's with you when you go to meet him. It was one of the things that was at first a puzzle to me as a young Christian. And that's why I began to find these answers were important in my life. You could imagine somebody's placed out on drugs, alcohol has given him broken heart attacks and dying on the street, and he's just been mugging somebody and he's just about to die, and you go to him and he says, all right, he's saying, it's all right, Jesus died for me. Well, I dare say he'll get into heaven somehow, if that's where he wants to go. I want to go to the millennium myself. But anyway, maybe he'll get there. But you can't possibly think that suddenly, and this was the impression I got from the way the gospel was preached to me, that suddenly he would be transformed into a wonderful, scintillating, beautiful, marvelous person who was so Christ-like you were dazzled and gasped at the sight of him. Which is the way that some people talk. That every single backsliding, difficult child of God is suddenly going to be raptured into a wonderful, majestic saint in a moment. It is not true. It is not in the Bible. You cannot show me one verse for it. And the only way to begin to understand it is that we've got an opportunity while here on earth to so expand in our knowledge and love of God that when we see him, we will have a great capacity to embrace him and to know him and to love him forever and ever and ever. Isn't that worth setting the sight before you, the hope, as it's called, of the gospel? There wouldn't be any point for these challenges, injunctions, exhortations, if it weren't also that there's the possibility of running hard to win the prize. When we go through the Old Testament, when we come into the New, we'll find that all the way through there is the idea which is called the overcomers. Now, it's just fascinating, and I know I haven't got really into the text yet, but you'll forgive me, I'm sure, won't you? Well, that's two or three of you. Forgiveness is a divine obligation. Okay, repentance. Yeah. Right. In Colossians, you remember this beautiful hymn we've had of Christ in chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. So he is the firstborn of the old creation, he's the firstborn of the new creation and the resurrected people who will be, are the new people in Christ. And those two realms, Jesus has this title, firstborn. We talked about it one day and we decided that it was nothing to do with being born first or being created. It was to do with the fact that there was a position in regard to both the old creation and the new creation, and Jesus stood in the first place. The firstborn was in the first place and had authority and influence through the whole of that sphere which is mentioned. But there's... Also, he is the firstborn amongst many brothers. He's the firstborn in the church as we're conformed to his image. Now, what is this firstborn office then? If you went back to the Old Testament, you'd find that many people who were born first were not firstborn. And for instance, there was Esau. He was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn because Esau gave away or sold his birthright. Remember? Reuben was the firstborn, or the one born first, of the tribes of the leaders of Israel, and Jacob. But it was Reuben, the firstborn, who gave away his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. He was sexually incontinent. And so he defiled his father's bed. And so he lost his firstborn rights. That very probably was the priestship of the 12 tribes. That was given to Levi. That was very probably the double portion of the firstborn that was given to Joseph. And absolutely certainly it was the authority of the firstborn, because that was given to a younger brother called Judah. And it was from Judah eventually the Messiah came. And it was from Judah that Jesus was to keep the throne of his father David forever and ever. What a wonderful privilege being the firstborn. And it was thrown away by Reuben. Are you with me? So although he was born first, he wasn't the firstborn. And there were others. When you get to the New Testament, because we belong to the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of those of the dead, the firstborn of many brothers, we are called the firstborn church. Not because we were born first. In fact, Israel was God's people before us. But we are the firstborn church because each one of us ought to, if we don't throw it away, each one of us should have, if we're not disqualified from the prize, Colossians 2:18. Each one of us should be those who are in training for reigning, and so they take the position of Judah. They take the position of Levi. They take the position of Joseph. They have a double portion. They are the priests of God's new universe. The universe comes to God through the firstborn, through the priests. And they are those who will reign with Christ in an age to come. And we see in the New Testament that Esau selling his birthright, and an allusion to Reuben, the fornicator, in Hebrews and chapter 12, that they are examples to Christians. That we who are the firstborn church should finish up as the firstborns and not throw it away. That we should hold on to that reward, hold on to that prize that I've been talking about, so that we reign with Christ. And that is what is in view in these texts that we're looking at this morning. It is being true firstborn church and not being in somewhere or other. Wasting and negligent and indulgent and abusive of the grace of God. Not only in the Old Testament with the firstborn picture, but in the New Testament with the picture of the overcomers, and as I say, in every single book of the New Testament except 3 John, this concept is there. So Christianity is not just like a circle centered on the spot, the center in the middle, and we circulate around a center, and that spot is called eternal life. Eternal life. It is the grace of God. It is the free gift. We are not saved by works that we've done, but according to His mercy as He saved us. That's the beginning. It's more like an ellipse. And it has 2 foci. It has the free gift of eternal life, and it has the prize of the high calling. By definition, you cannot make the prize of the high calling the same thing as a free gift. And equally, the free gift is not the same thing as a prize. You have to run to get the prize. You may not have long to run like the dying thief, but he did run hard for the few minutes he had. He was the only man in the whole universe that stood with our Savior in those moments of his dereliction. He'll get a prize. He didn't waste his opportunity. Some of us have 70 years or more. Some of us a little bit more. And we waste it. Dying thief had a few moments. And he ran with everything he'd got. Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Eternal words from the Savior that have brought hope to many thousands of dying men and women. He'll get his reward, I tell you. He'll be reigning there with Christ. So it isn't a matter of how much time you've had. It's a matter of what you've done with what you've got. And that's other principles too at work, which I won't go into. One, the gifting you've got, the opportunities you've got. 3, the time you've got, and so on. But that's another side of the story. Let's get now, at last, to the text. There's a lot of banging going on here. Is it perhaps it's the wind and the earthquakes and so on my little doodah? I don't think it's my heart beating, although I think it still is, just about. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Chapter 1, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind in evil deeds, in rebellion against God, rebels against his authority, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, or the body of his flesh, through death. And through this magnificent act of the cross, whereby God died, the immortal died, that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has experienced in Christ what it means to be God forsaken. Look at this fantastic price whereby we are reconciled in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you abide. Strong word for abide, like abiding Christ with a preposition thrown on the front. If indeed you abide. If you abide, having lost the verse now, verse 23, if you continue, if you abide, if you intensely abide in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, where the prizes are going to be given out in the hope of the gospel. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will come. And that, as we put our eyes on the hope where we're going, we are stimulated to run hard. And as we go on abiding and believing and remaining in a relationship with Jesus through faith, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation, which means it's for every single man. Every single man, woman, and child in this world has a right to the proclamation of this in creation, under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Maybe tomorrow we'll have a little bit of time to see how Paul suffered and agonized and prayed and cared in order that his converts should come to that place of stability and steadfastness and pursuit of the heavenly prize, and how he was agonized when they were not there, but they were still immature, etc., etc. That is a part of our calling. That is what pastors are for. That's why you need pastors. That's why we need mentors. That is why Christianity is not an individualistic business, because we're all together in this new humanity whereby there are those who've gone on a little bit before who agonize and pray like Paul so that we may mature and come up to that full stature. So your pastor prays for you day after day after day, doesn't he? I hope he does. And he's agonizing for you to come up to this calling, to this stature. That's what Paul was doing for these Colossians, that they should be established firmly in the faith and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But again, let me emphasize in verse 23, if indeed you continue. Now look back to verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled. That kind of sounds a bit like the past tense, doesn't it? He has reconciled us through the body of his death on the cross. But the future is not yet completely certain, in the sense that we will be presented if we abide in the faith. We may not lose, unless we pick it up and throw it away, we may not lose our reconciliation, because we have now been reconciled. Past tense. How many of you are reconciled? Past tense. Not bad. How many of you have yet to be presented holy and blameless? Well, that's a whole jolly lot of us. Because that hope of the gospel, of being presented at the presentation, we may get a reward or a present, but there is a presentation when we are given to God for this moment of the prize giving. The presentation is also in Ephesians, where it says the bride is to be without spot and wrinkle, holy and blameless. Same words are used. And the bride is to be presented to the bridegroom. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is the day of the Olympics. And Paul says, it's not as though I've already attained to the out resurrection from the dead, but I press on. I press on for the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not that he's already attained the prize, because that is the hope of the gospel, when the prize will be given. And the work that God is doing in us, and the running that we're doing in obedience and knowing him and getting into his will and fulfilling the purpose of our conversion, is that if we persist and pursue it, we will win the prize. If we don't, it is conditional. There's a contingency. If we continue in the faith, if we go, are not moved away from the hope. If we just glance quickly at verse 18 before I have to finish of chapter 2. Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize by delighting. There's a very, some difficult Greek words here, but we'll go through them quickly. By delighting in humiliation or self-abasement and the worship of angels, not necessarily worshipping angels, but the worship that the angels set up and going by their liturgy, taking his stand on visions and entering in into it, being inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. One of the quickest ways that the devil will get the prize out of your sight and take the prize away from you is by superior Christianity. An in-group elitist, we are the people who have got this, this, and this, and they haven't. We're the ones that know, and they're not the knowing ones. We've had visions, and we enter into them and pursue them. We are the people who are inflated with our superiority. And there is nothing like spiritual superiority. There is nothing like spiritual elitism to strip us from our prize. Don't let anybody take your prize from you. One way of writing those last few words, and I'm trying to do it much too quickly, of course, about being inflated without cause and standing or entering into visions that he's seen, all sorts of spiritual aberrations, but not holding fast the head, is to say proceeding, this is a good, as it were, translation, proceeding on an airy foundation to offer an empty conjecture. An empty conjecture. Standing on an airy foundation. We're all puffed up. We're all conceited. And what are we conceited about? An airy speculation. Something that we feel that makes us a part of the in-group. One of the most fundamental temptations in human beings, and particularly in Christians and others who want to be spiritually known as spiritual people, is to be in the in-group, to be a part of the old boy club, to be elitist. We've got something you haven't got. We know these things you don't. You know the sort of thing? And that is the surest way you will lose your prize if you keep pursuing in that direction. Spiritual superiority with false abasements of humility, making out you're so humble, I'm a very humble man, Mr. Uriah Heep kind of stuff. Crawling around looking so humble and so splatted out and so miserable that you know you must be spiritual because you look so miserable. Letting everybody know how many times you fast and your trousers have always got to be baggy to show you've been on your knees an awful long while. All of that kind of stuff is the greatest opponent to being truly God's man who walks straightforwardly and sensibly in the business or runs with it to go towards the hope of the coming, and do not get it by such things deflected. And finally, because it is more than finally, in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward that belongs to the inheritance, the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong for which he has done, and that without partiality. Whether you're a Christian or not, there will be a judgment day in which the things that we've done in the body we shall receive. That'll be painful. It'll be very sad. It'll be awful to think that I could have been those giving pleasure to God by winning the prize, when in fact all the Lord can say for me is that you are scarcely saved. I'd like an abundant entrance, wouldn't you, into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the way that Peter puts it. An abundant entrance. Sailing in with a life that's open and full up with God. Not full up with ourselves, full up with God. So you're full up with yourself and your own spirituality, then there's not much room for God. And I'd like to sail into the kingdom like that. And those are the sorts who will be presented as the bride, holy and without blame, who not only have been forgiven, but have an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified, who are holy in the age to come. That's what I want to aim at.
Yes, Lord.
I'd love it that you wanted to aim at that too. I don't mind arguing and discussing some of these points, but I do want you to run hard for the prize of the high calling and attain to the out resurrection from the dead, and to be there when Jesus comes again, clothed with the fullness of what he's got for us. And when we receive it, to say, oh, you're such a good God. You're such a wonderful God. And you say, oh, I'm so pleased to be able to give this to you. I'm so pleased that you as my child, you can have this, you can have this, you can reign there, and 10 cities here, 5 cities there. Don't worry about that. A lot of them are polluted and need a lot of cleaning up. you've got a job to do with me, and we're going to go on doing jobs right through the millennium on into eternity, and then I have a few more jobs for you after that, so don't think you're going to have a rest. Rest with the Lord is all that we need, to rest in his heart, as indeed it is today. God bless you.